This morning we turn to Acts chapter 23. I know I've been saying that for a few weeks now, but we are going through our series on lessons from Paul's defense. It seems that chapter 23 is the place where many of these begin and then continue throughout his defense. So Acts 23 once again. We'll read verse 1 through 5 and consider many things even beyond this passage here. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing together with his word. Lord, we rejoice that we have been given insight into the scriptures, that by your Holy Spirit we might see our own need for Christ as our Savior, and that this word has not only been spoken to us, but it has been impressed onto our hearts and made its imprint there, that we would believe on Christ for salvation, and that we would again and again from week to week and from day to day come to be fed from this heavenly manna, as it were. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would again bless the word for our hearts and for our knowledge of Christ. And we pray that not only the reading, but the preaching of your word, and especially our hearing of it, would be blessed by your Spirit to give honor to Christ and give strength to our hearts that we would walk as his disciples. And so give and increase faith this morning as we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So Acts 23, the first five verses, this is God's word. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And that far in the reading of God's word, as we've seen in other weeks, Paul continues to go on making his defense from there. But we'll take this as our reading this morning. And as we've seen this, I ask, if you were on trial before your accusers, how would you begin your defense? What would be your opening statement there on trial? What would you say as you begin your defense and state your case? You see how Paul did at verse 1. And it seems he's very readily saying, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Perhaps we're surprised by the claim. We might wonder how a persecutor of the church once upon a time could say this kind of thing. Certainly Ananias, the high priest, has problems with Paul's words because he ordered Paul to be punched in the mouth for saying them. Even so, as we'll see, Paul teaches us the power and the value of a good conscience. That's yet another lesson that we learn from Paul's defense. We see that we should always strive to live with a good conscience. We should always make it our point, our endeavor in life, to live with a good conscience. It's not the first time that Paul would make this claim. He'll make it about his conscience at other points. Again, he says at chapter 24, verse 16, "I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." He later claims at chapter 25, verse 10, and presses even his gathered accusers' consciences with these words, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know." He's appealing to their conscience. To the Corinthians, Paul said, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." Again, to the Corinthians, "By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Yet again, "I hope," he says, "that we are made manifest in your conscience." To Pastor Timothy, Paul said, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way our forefathers did." And so he urged the Hebrew Christians, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." For the Apostle Paul, the Christian life is about living according to your conscience. The conscience. It's about wanting sincerity. It's about showing integrity. It's about acting holy before God in such a way that it also rings true before men. That's the conscience of which Paul speaks. And so as we consider this lesson, we learn that we should always strive to live before God and men with a clear conscience. That's our lesson from Paul's defense. But there are three facets of that that we want to look at. We want to see, first off, what the conscience is. We want to see, secondly, how the conscience works. And then finally, we want to see why the conscience matters. Those are our three points about learning and striving to live with a clear conscience. First then, what is the conscience? The word that the Apostle Paul uses here is a Greek word that literally means with knowledge. It is knowledge together. The verbal form of this means to know together. It's used for Ananias' wife Sapphira, who was privy to or had knowledge with Ananias of the plot to sell their land, but hold back a portion of that that they had said they would give to the church. This knowledge was collusion. This was a knowledge kept secret between two persons. That's the verbal form of the word for conscience. It illustrates something about the conscience. It's shared knowledge. It's a joint knowing. And thus even our English word, con plus science, means together knowing. But knowledge together between who? Between which two? Well, listen to Paul's answer from Romans 9, verse 1, where he was sharing his burden for the Jewish people to come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, "My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." Conscience, as the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, is the soul reflecting on itself. That's what the conscience is. It's the soul reflecting on itself. Your conscience is you speaking to you about you. That's the conscience. As Paul said, his conscience testified to him. It testified with him. It's the voice inside you that, like an umpire, calls the shots about truth and error. And there it is, blowing its whistle, throwing down its yellow flags on matters of morality. That's the conscience. It's the inner judge that holds us accountable to right and wrong. It's the internal, it's the innate knowledge of right and wrong in every person. It's the innate ability to distinguish right from wrong. Just as Paul spoke in Romans 2 of the Gentiles, who, quote, do not have the law, yet who do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. That's the conscience. Everyone has a conscience. The conscience, then, is a law that is set within every person by which that person judges himself or herself in view of God's law. The conscience, then, is a testimony that we're made in God's image. We're not animals, even if we do act like animals. The conscience is what distinguishes us from them. Now, in the Old Testament, the conscience is sometimes set forth as the heart. The heart. Thus we read of the upright in heart, like Josiah, whose heart was tender. We even talk of a tender conscience. That's a good thing, that's sensitive to the things of God. And thus David, remember, wounded in his conscience because of his adultery, would pray, create in me a clean heart. Cleanse the conscience. Make it clean and blameless. He sought that by which Paul said he had lived before God up to the day he was on trial. Everyone as God's image bearers has a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and the fall into sin does not erase the conscience. It doesn't erase it. And so Paul then speaks of people in Romans 1 who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. What is Paul doing? He's describing the work of the conscience in an unredeemed person, that he knows the truth, that it's evident in him, and that's because God made it evident to him. And yet that person suppresses the truth. There's an active suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. So the fall doesn't erase the conscience, but as you can see, it does affect the way it operates. Even of religious people, Paul would say, worshipers conscious of sins. What really is the conscience? The conscience is like our nervous system. It's a sensory equipment that enables us to discern harm or danger. We know the hot stove as soon as we touch it. And we know that we must get away from it or else. The conscience keeps us from hot things spiritually. It's morally what keeps us from a sharp edge, lest blood be drawn. The conscience is a warning system. It warns us as if a missile defense system, when missiles are being shot into our territory. It's like the blinking light or the dashboard light that goes on when something is wrong with the car, the engine, or the gas tank is low. It's an alert system that warns us of something harmful or dangerous so that we can take the proper action. What is the conscience? Well, we just look above us, and what do we see but skylights? The conscience is like a skylight. It lets light in. It's not a source of light. It doesn't produce any light. But the conscience is something that lets light in, and the skylight exposed to light is good for us. It helps us to see better. But if it's not exposed to light, then your skylight does you no good. The conscience is a skylight. We'll return to this in a moment, but this is your and my conscience. This is what Paul's referring to. And you and I, knowing what the conscience is then, should always strive to live before God and before people with a clear and a good conscience. That's the first point as we look at Paul making his defense, what the conscience is. But we look secondly at how the conscience works. How the conscience works. What Paul said at Romans chapter 2 that I mentioned a moment ago, it shows us how the conscience works. It either accuses us or it defends us. Again, it's like an umpire. And when you forsake your conscience condemns you. It triggers feelings of guilt. It triggers a sense of shame. It triggers a sense of fear, even. That's what happens if you forsake your conscience. However, if you follow your conscience will commend you. And instead of feelings of guilt and shame and fear, your conscience then will provide for you joy. There will be peace. There'll be assurance. There'll be a sense of well-being with you. But a real challenge as Christians is that we live in a culture that is sinful, that says, I'm okay and you're okay. We're both okay. So away with the notions of guilt. Away with the idea of sin. Away with error or immorality or perversion. Accept everybody. Truth is what you make it to be. There are no absolutes. Truth is relative. To each his own, then. Don't rob me of my joy by telling me I'm wrong and working in me a sense of guilt. Don't shame people. Don't hurt self-esteem. That's the culture in which we live. All of this is just another way of trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is a sinful world's attempt to try to live without God. Get rid of these topics of guilt, of sin. We don't want to be ashamed of sin. And so it's a challenge for us as Christian people in this culture. Because if you can get rid of these categories of sin and guilt, or bury them with justifying reasons, that means that the conscience will not go off all the time. We could liken it to the teenager who, after a half dozen swats and swipes at the snooze button on the alarm, eventually unplugs the thing so it will not go off any longer. And having fallen asleep, he gets out or she gets out of going to school. That's what people are doing with the conscience today. They're trying to unplug the thing so that they can lead their sinful lives without a sense of shame. It's a challenge for us as Christian people. That's what's going on in the world, and this is how the conscience works. But note how the conscience works with different people. The scripture refers to, as a first category of people, those with a weak conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as well as chapter 10, Paul is talking about things of indifference that unfortunately are an occasion of stumbling for those with a weak conscience. They may be immature Christians in particular, but he says in terms of issues of food and of drink, their conscience being weak is defiled. You see, the issue that was going on here in these two chapters of Corinthians is that food was available in the meat market, and what was not used for the offering of meat as an offering to idols, was then sold in the butcher market. And rather than have these things go to waste, you could buy it, perhaps for a discounted price, let's say, and people would say, ah, we can use the meat. The problem is that if you had someone over for a meal, and they knew that that was meat that was sold, having been offered to an idol, to them that would be contaminated. That would be taboo. That would be against what is proper. And they would say, well, I can't eat that. And Paul is saying, in effect, it's meat. But if someone's conscience is wounded because of that, it's better not to partake and eat of that. As he says in chapter 10, that all things are lawful, not everything's profitable. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. But if any one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Paul's saying, let these things that could be an occasion for stumbling, just don't bring up the topic about where the meat came from. Just eat the meat together, and you'll solve a problem for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat sacrificed to idols, that's what it is, do not eat, for the sake of the one who informed you, for conscience' sake. There can be a conscience that has scruples about things that ultimately is a matter or are a matter of indifferent things. But Paul says there's a place where we could acknowledge a weak conscience, and even though he does say, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whatever then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And in some cases, it means that you don't talk about or you don't ask questions that will trip people off to having a wounded conscience. There is such a thing as the weak conscience that we should pray ought to grow with maturity, ought to become stronger, but one that we ought to put our arm around and around their shoulder and just accept in brotherly love. But there's a weak conscience. There's also, as another one, the wicked's conscience. And we see the work of the conscience in the wicked. They may be people that have named the name of Christ, and yet they do not live according to the faith that they profess. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared, cauterized in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, cauterization is something that you burn to stop the bleeding. And that was an old way of dealing with things. Cauterizing it. The conscience has been cauterized, which usually only makes the problem go somewhere else. The conscience here was cauterized. It was made so that it wouldn't work right. Men forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. The wicked's conscience in time can be seared. It can be rendered ineffective. It's something that's of great concern. In fact, Paul would say to Titus that to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good thing. It is possible that the conscience can be seared and even rejected. You remember that Paul said to Timothy that he has to keep the faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. These once professing Christians that saw their Christian life actually not be a Christian life because they didn't heed their conscience. And they, having lost their bearings, drifted from where they were anchored, following a false compass, ended up being shipwrecked on jagged rocks, sandbars, which ruined their faith. Alexander, Hymenaeus, that Paul had handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The wicked's conscience may be one that is sensitive at first, but in day after day, time after time of not heeding that conscience, it can eventually be so polluted that it's as if covered, nullified, even seared. The skylights can get dirty. What would happen if we utterly covered our skylights? No light would shine through. That's what can happen to the conscience. That's the work of not heeding your conscience. And so then we look at the godly's use of conscience. And you see it there in that passage that I just referred to about Timothy over against Hymenaeus and Alexander, where Paul says that you have to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. You have to fight for it. You have to keep it. You have to work at having a good conscience. I strive, Paul says. I strive always. I'm constantly engaged in an effort, relentlessly, that will have clean skylights and allow light to shine through. Something we have to strive for because there's much opposition, not only from the devil, not only amidst a sinning culture, but in view of sin that remains in our own hearts. The old man that's constantly waging war in the flesh against a spirit that has been made new and is redeemed by the blood of Christ. You have to cleanse your conscience. That's what makes the conscience work well. It's the deepest part of us that, according to the letter to the Hebrews, has to have the work of Christ, his blood shed, applied so that our conscience is sprinkled clean. We always have to come back to the cross. We have to come back to the Savior whose death and the merits of that death are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we are sprinkled clean. We have to function with our conscience in light of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where it says, in full assurance of faith to draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There's the daily need to profess the gospel. There's the daily call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him. That's the way that we live and strive for a clear conscience. Our skylights, though clear, need washing. Grime, grit, dirt that accumulates from rain, from the wind, all kinds of things. They leave their deposits. Have we ever washed our skylights? We need to wash our conscience. How do I wash my conscience? Well, one way is to have it clean by confessing sin. By confessing sins. Confess your sins to God. Jesus called us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That means that even as we ask for our daily bread, right there in that context, Jesus is saying to pray that God would forgive us our debts. Practice the confession of sins to God. That's one way of recognizing the conscience-cleaning blood of Christ to be washed over you afresh, that you can walk with full assurance of God's acceptance. Cleanse your conscience by the confession of your sins to God. And not only to God, but to other people. If you've sinned against a brother or sister, you go to that brother or sister. And as James says, we confess our faults one to another that we might be healed. And you can leave with a clear conscience that if you've done all of that in faith, your conscience is clean. And God will bring the peace and the fruit of that in times to come. We have to wash our conscience by confessing sin. Another way is to clean our conscience by reading and hearing God's word. The word of God is a cleansing agent. It washes. It washes the heart. It's living and active. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so when we bring that word to bear at a conscientious level, God helps us see things about ourselves. We see sin in us, and we confess it. And as that word has its effect in our hearts, it purifies, it cleanses impure hearts. Thirdly, we can keep our conscience clean by heeding it, by following it, by as a new habit, when the Holy Spirit convicts us with that word that he brings, and he convicts our conscience at the same time, and we heed it, the Holy Spirit brings that blessing of walking in a clear conscience. The conscience works this way. And so we should always strive then to live before God and before people with a clear conscience. Not as weak people, certainly not as wicked people, but as the godly with this kind of conscience. That's how the conscience is to work. We go to a third point, though. We've already opened it somewhat. But thirdly, why the conscience matters. There are several points that I'll bring to bear on this point. But a good conscience, first off, is something that occasions us to do courageous things for God. If you have a good conscience, you can do anything in the name of Christ. You can stand before a whole host of those who oppose you. The Lord is my strength and my light. Of what shall I be afraid? And here is Paul in Acts chapter 23 on trial before his accusers, and he's showing such boldness and courage because of his clean conscience. He's acting in a good conscience. Ananias, however, the high priest, does not think so. The wheels are turning in his mind, and he's saying, in effect, how can Paul claim that he has lived with a perfectly good conscience before God until the present day? This is madness. Paul, you've left Judaism. You've become a Christian. Well, it's quite ironic that at this very council, Paul is appearing before the very men that commissioned him to persecute Christians. There's something of an irony here that ought to set off bells and whistles in every conscience in this gathering. But even so, Ananias has him to be slugged with a fist for making this lead statement as his claim. Bystander slugs him, and Paul warns that God is going to strike Ananias in response. He calls him a whitewashed wall and further notes the injustices of all the trial of proceedings here. In other words, you can't act unjustly while being a judge. You can't accuse of law-breaking while breaking the law yourself. And as the bystander confronts Paul and says, "Is that the way that you speak in reviling God's high priest?" Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, because it is written, 'You shall not speak of a ruler of your people this way.'" Now, I think some people have misunderstood Paul. And they look at Paul and they say that Paul is here apologetic. He's had a moment of Pauline anger, and it's gotten the best of him, and so now he turns apologetic. They would say that Paul may have lived blamelessly before God and men in terms of his conscience, but right here he's blown it. He ought to be convicted in his conscience. However, Paul is not misunderstood about who Ananias was. It's not that he's unaware that Ananias is the high priest, having been away for many years on missionary trips. Paul is not unaware of who is sitting there because of, as some would say, his poor eyesight, that he can't discern who's talking in the council. Paul is not being sarcastic to the effect, "From the way you've run this trial, Ananias, I would think that you're not the high priest." He's not being that. No, it's Paul who is rejecting Ananias as God's high priest. Who is God's high priest? It's Jesus. "Ananias, you are an imposter. You are a fraud. You are a whitewashed wall. I'm not apologetic, I'm doubling down on my claim. I'm going forth with my blameless conscience, and I am warning you of God's judgment on yourself." This is boldness. This is courage from a clear conscience. That's why he is saying, "Brethren, I was not recognizing that he was high priest. That's why I've called him a whitewashed wall. I know the law. I know the high priest. I know the law says you shall not speak evil of a ruler. And yet I've said this." Putting both together, I reject Ananias' authority as high priest. Jesus Christ is that high priest. And Ananias, you are imposing where you are not to be. Do you see how a good conscience occasions us to do courageous things for the Lord? We're not tied to the schemes of men. We're not tied to being exposed for some secret about ourselves. No, we live always before God and men with a clear conscience. That's why Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms could stand there on the authority of the scripture before the king, before popes, and say, "I consider myself convicted by the testimony of scripture. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." With a clear conscience, you can do bold, courageous things for God. Secondly, a good conscience is a main feature of your Christianity. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that the goal of our instruction is love. It is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Jesus got at this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, how better are you than other religious people if you just are around the people that are like you, that love you in return? The goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. A love that loves the unlovely, loves the stranger, loves even your enemy. Only the conscience can motivate and fuel that kind of Christianity. Paul would say of deacons and by implication of all officers that they hold to the faith with a clean conscience. They believe all this stuff with all their heart. They hold on to it. They're willing to endure persecution, ridicule, not knowing how applying this faith will lead them through life's ways, but they hold on. They put their hands to the plow and they don't take the hands off. They hold to it with a sincere faith. Is that the way you have embraced Christ? You're holding on. It's like you're going downhill on a 10-speed bike that's too steep a hill. And you don't know how it's going to go. And you're steering there and you're holding on with a grip that's firm. And lo and behold, you're able to steer it just as the way it needs to go through all sorts of panic and stress. That's holding on to the faith with a clear conscience. You may look foolish. You may look like you're going to crash and burn. But God will always keep those who hold with a clear conscience. Thirdly, we could say that a good conscience strengthens confidence in God and occasions answered prayers. 1 John chapter 3. John says this for us to think on. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Oh, how valuable that is. Isn't it hard to go into the presence of God with a heart that condemns you? A convicted conscience. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Father, could I please have this thing for which I ask? Child, absolutely. You've done what I've commanded you to do. I love the freedom with which you come into my presence asking. Of course, here it is. A clear conscience occasions us to have confidence in the presence of God. We've been careful with what God calls us to do. We've been responsible. It's been met with challenge, but we've done it conscientiously. And God says, here's the reward. You come to pray and you meet with me with sincerity and with integrity. And I see it not just with the earnestness for which you ask, but I see the whole gas tank beneath it that's fueling it, pumping it through. We have a good conscience that gives us confidence in God's presence to pray and receive. Fourthly, a good conscience pleases God. That should be enough. It pleases God. In 1 Peter, Peter mentions to Christians that are being persecuted. They're suffering for the sake of walking with Christ. And he says to them, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Have you ever known that experience where you know that you're in the right? You know this is what God wants me to do, and yet there's flack for it. There's ridicule. There's enduring shame before people. There's an inner sadness because people aren't giving you the respect that you deserve. They're not giving you the opportunities you could otherwise have. But you're in the right, and God knows that. That's all you need. That pleases God. And if you live that way, though the world be against you, though your family not be happy with you, though there be other things that are coming against you, You'll have that secret inner assurance that God's hand is on your shoulder. And that's what you need. That pleases God, and in the end, it pleases you. There's a sense of God's commendation. There's a sense, as this is going on in chapter 3, that those who see your good behavior will be put to shame. And so keep a good conscience in that thing in which you're slandered. It gives pleasure to God to see those who don't have a good conscience exposed in that very way. So we've seen here, as I begin to wrap it up, what the conscience is. We've seen how the conscience works. We've seen something of why the conscience matters. But does your conscience matter to you? Does it matter to you? Do you care about these things? It matters to God. And that's why he gave us a conscience, so that we could use it, we could heed it, and we could follow it. For the wicked, their conscience is a hard drive, that as it's locked up, even in the most hardened sinner, who has an utterly seared conscience that does not work, nonetheless, that hard drive is going to be unlocked on the day of judgment. And everything is going to be revealed, and it will testify against him there, and it will continue to testify in hell everlastingly, where the worm does not die. That's the conscience, the worm that never dies. And so there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. The wicked's conscience will come back open on the last day. But for those of us who believe, all the believing, our conscience is a guide for spiritual growth. God means it as a way to help us grow in godliness and to grow in holiness. And if we use it, and if we follow it, we'll have the everlasting reward of all of that in eternity. So always strive to live with a good conscience. Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Let us learn from these words of Paul, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our conscience is easily wounded and often bruised. And we may be here even today, convicted in our conscience, tender and wounded because of our own sins, our unbelief, things in which we've fallen short, sins that we've not confessed to you. Lord, forgive us. Wash us clean by the blood of Christ. Make for your word to have a cleansing effect on us today. And we pray that we might be restored by grace and retooled, as it were, to be walking with a clean and sensitive conscience in the things of God. We pray that we might grow in this grace. We pray that our conscience would be blessed of the Holy Spirit, and us, as we seek to heed the conscience that you've given us. Lord, inform us by the word of God, and as we take your promises, your commandments, your teaching, Lord, may we with conscience grow in grace and be conformed more to the image of Christ. Help us as we integrate what we've heard this morning, and may it be that all of this would be for the glory of Christ and for our good before him. Hear us as we pray in his name. Amen.